And turn again to 2 Kings chapter 2. In these first 18 verses, here we have Elijah being taken up into heaven. And as I said earlier on, it is a difficult passage in some sense, because it's difficult to break it up. Really, verse 18 is not a good place to have ended our reading, and it's not a good place for us to end our sermon this evening. The text itself seems to want to take us on to see that Elijah being taken up into heaven is not a neat and tidy conclusion. In fact, the narrative goes on because Elisha takes up the role of Elijah. He continues on the work. And so this is not really the end in that sense. There's much more still to be done. And we'll see later on how it needs to go on. But nevertheless, we take this portion for now. And it is quite a phenomenal thing that happens. If you had been there, and if you had seen any of this, you would have been utterly astounded. If you had been the 50 men, the sons of the prophets, who had seen merely the Jordan parted, you would have stood in awe. But if you had been Elisha and seen Elijah going up into heaven, what a wonderful thing that would have been to see. But it leads many people to dismiss this whole chapter as simply myth and legend. How many there are in our world today who don't mind so much the Bible as long as it's a powerless Bible, as long as it's a Bible that's devoid of all the miracles? But I've said to you before that if you remove one miracle from the Bible, if you deny it and say that could not have happened, you've really denied them all. If you deny this miracle, then you've denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say that that this could not have happened, you're saying, in effect, that this universe that we live in is a closed universe, and that God cannot intervene, and God cannot come and do what he wants to do. To reject miracles is really to deny the existence of God. So often, the skeptic tries to take a more neutral position and tries to put the onus on us that we have to prove that these miracles happened. But friends, the onus is on them to prove that they did not happen. Because the skeptic makes just as absolute a statement as we do. We believe in the absolute God. They absolutely believe that he does not exist. And that's really what they're saying when they say these miracles cannot happen. So the onus is not simply on us to prove that such things can happen, but the onus is on them really to prove that God does not exist. And that, of course, is something that just cannot be done. Here, the things which are written for us, written for our instruction, are things that were seen, things that were heard, and have been passed on from generation to generation. 2 Peter chapter 1 reminds us, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now that's speaking, of course, of the New Testament. Peter himself was an eyewitness of many of those things that happened. And he was brought in to the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the closest to Christ and saw even more wonderful things than the other apostles. But the things that have been written are things that have been seen. And the Spirit of God has moved holy men to write them. This is a book of history. It is a book that tells to us things that really did happen. And we must not simply dismiss them as myth and legend. Yes, it's true these things are unique. We're not to expect to see such things again. But that does not say that they're impossible, or to say that it did not happen. And so the theme of this chapter is what we call the translation of Elijah. We call it a translation because it's a removal from one place to another. Sometimes we speak of ministers when they take a new charge, when they accept a call to another place, as being translated from one place to to the other. And that's a similar sense to how this word is used. Elijah is being translated from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm. From one sphere of service to a new sphere of service, a place of worship. We could also call it an ascension. Although that word we tend to use for the Lord Jesus Christ, ascending up into glory. But nevertheless, it is an ascension. That emphasizes to us that it's a raising up, a rising up, an upward call to glory. But there's another word that sometimes is used for this event, and that is the word rapture. Now, it's true that we can call this a rapture, and yet it's a dangerous word to use because it's such a loaded term theologically. It is a rapture in the sense that it's a sudden seizing up of someone up into heaven. That is what happens to Elijah. One moment he's on the ground, the next moment he's seized up into the air to be with the Lord forevermore. But nevertheless, that term is one that really we can't use very carefully in our world today. Because of the vast majority of the church in the West has been infected with dispensationalism. And they teach the doctrine of the rapture, that they expect that one day, suddenly, out of the midst of nowhere, the Lord's people will be snatched out of the earth and taken. That if you were on a motorway, driving your car at the time of the rapture, if you're in Christ, they say you would be taken. And your car would just be left driving on by itself until it crashed. If you were on a plane flying, and there were many Christians on the plane, they would be snatched up and taken, but the non-Christians would be left. And that if it's a Christian who's the pilot of the plane, then obviously the plane would crash. That's the idea. The rapture is that suddenly one is taken and the other is left behind. The Christians are taken up to be with the Lord in the air. The problem is that such an idea is not taught at all in the Scriptures. It's far removed from any of the ideas of the Scripture. We read from 1 Thessalonians 4, and dispensationalists will take that and talk about the getting caught up together with the saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But that's talking about the second coming of Christ. That's talking about when the sound of the trumpet is heard and the voice of the archangel. And when the dead in Christ are raised, well, what happens to those who are still alive at Christ's coming? What happens to the Christians who are still alive? Are they to die? No. They are taken up into glory. They will be translated or will ascend. Or if you like, they will be raptured. Although I don't really think we can use that term. It's not a particularly helpful one. Elijah here is translated from one place to the other. And in exactly the same way as Enoch was. Remember Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch was one who walked with God in close fellowship and in close obedience. And God, for whatever reason, in his infinite wisdom, decided to take Enoch to glory. In the chapter that we read of Enoch, we read of everyone dying. That since Adam and Eve sinned, death has come into the world. And he died, and he died, and he died. But not Enoch. He was not. He was taken. And I suppose Enoch gave a testimony to the ancient world, to the patriarchs, that there was something beyond the grave, that there was a spiritual realm, that there was something to live for. It gave a testimony to them just as clearly as the graves of the others gave testimony to them. The graves of the other people testified to them that one day you and I will die. And then what? That the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins shall die. But Enoch gave them hope. There is another place, another realm. There is a place of heaven. And the Lord is able to take us to be with him. And Elijah receives a similar treatment to Enoch. But why Elijah was taken, we do not know. It would be vain for us to speculate. It would be a pointless endeavor because no answer is given. But it would be a foolish endeavor also. Some could say, well, maybe Elijah is just so holy that that's why he was taken. But friends, there have been other holy people who were not taken. And Elijah, as we've seen, has had his own share of faults and sins. He was a man of like passions as we are. He wrestled against the flesh. He wrestled against the evil one. He was brought to a state of such dejection that he cried out that his own life would be taken from him. He was a man of faults and failings. It wasn't simply because of his holiness that he was taken. Although God would not take someone in this way who was not holy. God would not take someone in this way who was not a believer. But nevertheless, that's not the grounds on which he was taken. It was God's own good pleasure. And friends, we should recognize that as a point that's important. God deals with us all in different ways. And we ought not to complain. If God puts something difficult into your life, we should not begrudge someone who has a good thing in their life. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to mourn with those who mourn. As the body of Christ, we're connected, that when one member hurts, the whole body suffers. But equally so, when one member rejoices, the whole body rejoices together. So we shouldn't look at one another and say, well, why am I not like them? And why has God not given me what he's given to them? God deals with everyone differently. There were some who died and were buried by their families and friends. There were others like Moses, whom God himself buried on the mountain. Why did God give Moses such an honor and not everyone? That's in the Lord's hands and in his own will. But nevertheless, he deals with us differently. And we accept that. We accept that that is his right. And for some reason, he decided to afford to Elijah this singular blessing of translating him from this world into the next without him having to undergo death. He transformed Elijah's lowly body into a heavenly body. Because friends, our bodies, they are corrupted. Our bodies are not fit for heaven. They must be transformed. And so here we see that Elijah's body was transformed, that he was fit to enter into heaven. Now the events of this chapter unfold, and there's a lot of repetition in it. The same pattern happens time and time again. Elijah and Elisha move from place to place, and there's the run. Elijah says to Elisha to stay, and he won't stay. He wants to go on. There are the various sons of the prophets who say, "Don't you know your master's going to be taken from you?" And each time he tells them to be quiet, and so on. There's a lot of repetition. But nevertheless, we see some of these details now. First, at each stage, Elijah encourages, or almost begs with Elisha, to stay. You see it for the first time in verse 2. "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." Stay here. You see, there's a real consciousness in this chapter that Elijah's going to be taken, that something's going to happen to him. In verse 1, "It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven." There's a sense implied in those words that people know this. Elijah himself knows that something's going to happen. Elisha knows that his master is going to be taken. He says it later on, "I know, keep quiet." The sons of the prophets in these various schools know that Elijah is going to be taken. And so Elijah, as he approaches this most solemn event in his life, asks for Elisha to stay and wait in Gilgal and not to come on to Bethel. But Elisha will not leave him. Look at the second half of verse 2. "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Now that's a very strong way of phrasing it. We don't speak in that way in our time, but nevertheless, to say it twice over, "As the Lord lives," that's like making an oath, "as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Elisha recognizes that the calling from heaven on his own life is to follow Elijah for all of Elijah's day. Remember 1 Kings 19. Elijah came to him and cast his mantle upon him as a sign that he was to follow Elijah. And what does he do? He goes and he says goodbye to his mother and father, a final goodbye, that he's leaving them. He slaughters his yoke of oxen. He is finished with farming. He burns it on the equipment from his yoke. He uses that as fuel for the fire. And that signifies that he is completely finished. There is no way back. And he follows after Elijah. You see, that was his calling as a prophet. And he could not get out of this calling. There was no turning back. He couldn't decide that he was finished. He wanted to return. And that's why here he says that as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. He follows after him, not simply out of a sense of human love and fondness, not out of a sense of friendship, but out of a sense of a calling from God on his life. Elijah has unfinished business, and Elisha is the one who is to fulfill it. And that's why he must follow Elijah right to the very end. It's interesting, is it not? I think I made this comment several weeks back, that Elijah, as he lay begging in his depression that the Lord would take away his life, God didn't answer that prayer. Why? Because there was much still for him to do. In fact, there was too much for him to do that he would have to call a successor to help him in that task. And here we see that Elijah does not die as he had asked, but rather he's taken up into heaven. He's translated. But Elisha here follows him. And for all those years in between the call and this translation, Elisha had been learning from Elijah, learning how to preach, learning how to interact with the word of God, learning how to lead the sons of the prophets. And he's learned that. But now he wants to learn more from Elijah. And at this crucial stage, as Elijah is preparing to enter into heaven, Elisha wants to go also. Where you go, I will go, as Ruth said to Naomi. Now at each stage, as I said, the various sons of the prophets come out. You see, at this time in Israel, there were various seminaries, so to speak, of people training to be prophets of God. They would go with their wives and their children, and they would learn under Elijah here, and later on under Elisha. Elijah would have moved around these various seminaries, instructing them, teaching them. There was one here in Gilgal, one in Bethel, one in Jericho, and so on. And in each of these places, the sons of the prophets come out to speak, not to Elijah, not to say goodbye to him, but to speak to Elisha. Now, this is a fulfillment of what God had said earlier on, that he had reserved 7,000 for himself who would not bow the knee. You see, Elijah doubted that. Elijah said, I have served the Lord. I have not bowed the knee to Baal. I alone am left. There's no one else. But we know that there were others. Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, had kept alive 100 of them in caves. And no doubt some of them formed the nucleus for these various seminaries. God had 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, ordinarily, the teaching of the word of God would have been done by the Levites. That was a role given to them. Not merely to the priests, but to the whole of the Levites. That they were to instruct God's people in the details of the law of God. The problem, however, is that the Levites are down in Judah. And that's in the southern kingdom. Elijah and the events that we've seen is all in the northern kingdom. And the Levites have no power there, no authority there, because there has been the split between the two kingdoms. And so in these extraordinary times, there was a great need for the schools of the prophets. God raised up those whom he anointed himself by his Spirit and raise them up to preach the word of God. And particularly in these days of such wickedness, there was a need that there would be a constant testimony from the Lord to preach against evil and to call the people to repentance and to faith. Now, each of these prophets who comes out to Elisha, they're aware that Elijah is going to be taken. And they say, as verse 3 shows, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Now, Elisha's response there is quite interesting. And I must confess to being a bit perplexed by it. What exactly does he mean? If we'd heard the tone of his voice, we would have known exactly what he meant. But we don't hear the tone of his voice, and so it's harder to tell. Is he exasperated by it? Does he think that these people need to mind their own business? Certainly, it's a very solemn event. And there's no place in solemn events for those who are coming to gossip or to interfere. And so there is a sense there that perhaps he's telling them politely to mind their own business. There may be another sense in which he speaks in a more spiritual sense. Keep silent. Hold your peace. Be still. Think about what it means to hold your peace. Don't complain against the Lord's providence in this matter. Yes, he's taking away my master, but I'm resigned to that fact. I'm willing to acquiesce with the Lord's will in this. I'm not going to complain and grumble. I'm going to be still and rest in the Lord God. There's a time to speak, but there's also a time to keep silent. And friends, if we take Elijah's translation here as a pattern to learn about the loss of loved ones or to learn about our own deaths, it's important for us to be reconciled to the will of God. That whenever he gives to us that upward call, whenever he takes us from this world to the next, that we're resigned to it. That we're resigned to it in other people's lives. That if we suffer a bereavement, that we can say, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That if others will come and interfere in such times, that we can say to them, "Be still, be quiet, hold your peace." Because we're resting and trusting in God. And that we will not be tempted to murmur against the Lord's own providence. We see that in these words. But it is interesting that that pattern happens time and time again in this chapter. But it is interesting these places that they go to. They begin in Gilgal, and then go to Bethel, and then to Jericho, and then over the Jordan. Now, why these places? Well, I think these places are significant in Israel's history. They're significant as being places where Joshua led the people when they came into the Promised Land. Being key places. Gilgal, for example, was the place where circumcision occurred for the first time in the Promised Land. And the Passover was celebrated for the first time. Bethel was significant as the place where Jacob had dreamed of the ladder going up to heaven. These places were key places. But they were also important or significant because in Elijah's day, they were wicked places. Bethel, although it means house of God, was far from a house of God in these days. Yes, there was a seminary there, but there was also the golden calf in that place. And so it was a place where Israel gathered to commit great abomination before the Lord and to worship God by idols. Jericho was a place of wickedness because it was in the days of Ahab, you'll remember, that Jericho's foundations were laid. And that curse came into effect, laid at the cost of the firstborn son, and its gates installed at the cost of the youngest son. You see, it was a place of wickedness where God's word, God's judgments were not reverenced, and people lived as they wanted. But it's also significant because I think here we see a pattern established first by Elijah and then secondly by Elisha. And that's why I say it's difficult to break up this passage because it wants to take us on into the portion that comes afterwards. Elijah goes from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and over the Jordan. And in the course of the rest of the chapter, Elisha retraces those steps backwards. We could have gone on in chapter 2 to read about the water which has become so bad that it makes the ground barren and unfruitful and is causing sickness and death. We could have gone on to read about the bears that come out to bring judgment upon those youths who are shouting, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head," to Elisha. I didn't read those because I think it, in a sense, it distracts from this portion we're looking at. But nevertheless, in those things, we see the exact same geography, but in reverse. Elijah goes on his journey, the Lord takes him, and Elisha returns on the same journey. He returns carrying the same mantle that Elijah had possessed for himself. And so there's a very real sense there that Elisha is fulfilling Elijah's obligations, that he has taken on himself the office of Elijah. And indeed we see that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. Now then, in verse 7 of our chapter, we see the 50 sons of the prophets. They come out and they stand at a distance and they watch as Elijah and Elisha come to the Jordan. And here something very significant happens. Because Elijah takes his mantle and he rolls it up so that it's like a rod, and he strikes the water, just as Moses had raised his rod out before the Red Sea. And he strikes the Jordan, and it parts, and they cross over on dry ground. You see, this whole narrative is taking us back into the entrance into the Promised Land, how the Ark of God had gone into the Jordan River, and it had the waters had been held back, and the whole company of God's people entered into that land flowing with milk and honey. Here Elijah is crossing the Jordan in a spiritual sense. He's really going in the opposite direction from how the Israelites had gone. But nevertheless, he is entering in to his promised rest. He is going to be with the Lord at his right hand, where there is fullness of joy. And in this, they are separated one from the other. The chariot of fire and horses come in between Elijah and Elisha before Elijah is carried up in a whirlwind to heaven. Whilst we do not expect to see such things at our passing, nevertheless, there will be a time in which you and I will be separated from our loved ones. It may be a long drawn out procedure, or it may be quite sudden, but there will be a time in which there's that separation, where the soul of the departed goes to heaven or to hell, but the family remain behind, and they cannot go, they cannot follow, they cannot see where the other has gone. They are left simply with the corpse before them. One day we shall be separated from our loved ones, but we may have gone with them as far as we could go, through their illness, supporting them along the way, but it comes that time in which they go on by themselves. And the same happens to us. And then, of course, we know we must stand before that judgment seat of Christ. We know that we must face the judgment. And the question, I suppose, we should ask ourselves, always when we think of such things, is, am I prepared for that? Are you prepared for it? Are you prepared for your death? We sang in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." Are you numbering your days? Are you solemnly thinking on the fact that one day you shall die? Or are you thinking that you'll have strength in your body for many years still to come? Friends, it's incumbent upon us to think seriously and soberly. We could be snatched away in a moment. We could be separated from our families in a moment. The question is, are we prepared? Because if we're not prepared, well, then we go to a lost eternity in hell. There is no time. When our time is up, there will be no time left to prepare. So friends, don't harden your heart today if you hear his voice. Elijah was a man of faith. He had lived his life in faith, and he was prepared for his translation. He was prepared to be taken. And there's a great contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Ahaziah was a man who died languishing in his bed. He was unprepared to die. At least he was unprepared to die well. He died with a stubborn, unbelieving, impenitent heart. In fact, he committed greater sins as time went on. But here we have Elijah, prepared for death, and yet he didn't die. He was taken into heaven, a man of faith. He was taken in a whirlwind. It's interesting, verse 11, we often picture Elijah being taken up by the chariot of fire. At least in many of the works of art about this have that picture for us. Elijah riding in the chariot. It's more difficult to say whether he did go up in the chariot or whether he went up in the whirlwind. Because it shows us that. Verse 11, it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That doesn't mean that we have to read it as the chariot of fire had no part to play in taking him up into heaven. But nevertheless, we see clearly that the whirlwind did. But what is this chariot of fire and the horses? Well, I think we are to see in it the angels, to see God's hosts of angels. Psalm 68 and verse 17, we'll sing it at the close of the service. God's chariots, 20,000 are. Thousands of angels. You see, these fiery beings are angels, servants of the Lord Most High. Think about Luke chapter 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus had been a beggar. He had been lying outside the rich man's house. The animals, the dogs were licking his sores. And it came time for him to die. And what happened? Would his body be cared for? I doubt anyone cared for his body. His body probably lay there. If no one cared enough for him in his life, they probably didn't care for him in his death. And perhaps the dogs consumed his body. But what happened to his soul? That's the more important thing. And Luke 16 tells us there that he died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I think there's a sense in which we see that. That is the pattern for believers. That as we die, our soul is carried by the angels, safe and secure, into our eternal rest. But the solemn word is that the rich man also died and was buried. He was probably given a great burial, a stately burial, and being in torments in hell. Could there be any more clear contrast between these two? One taken up by the angels into heaven, to Abraham's bosom, and the other being in torments in hell. Death will separate. Death will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Although it can't be seen, although every corpse looks the same, there's no difference, is there, really, between a believer and an unbeliever in their physical body. They look the same. The spirit has departed. Life has gone. But there's a clear difference between their souls. And one day there'll be a clear difference between that body. Because the bodies shall be raised again. The bodies of believers will be raised incorruptible. And will ascend up into heaven. Friends, death may be something that when you think of it, that even as Christians, it may be something you're uncertain of and that you're worried about and concerned over. Every new experience is something that we face with a degree of trepidation. And yet we should take confidence from the fact that God gives dying grace. He does give to us what is needed for that moment. That as he sends the former rains, he also sends the latter rains, that there may be the harvest. And there is this consolation, I think, for us, that when we die in the Lord, that the angels will carry our bodies, or carry our souls, up into heaven. So there are lessons here about our death. I don't think any of us should expect to be translated, to ascend up in the way that Elijah did, not unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. But nevertheless, we should be preparing for our deaths. Then I want us to look at something I've left out in this narrative. And it is Elisha's request. Elijah in verse 9 asks him, "What may I do for you?" A dying wish that I'll give you something. I wonder what he expected. Surely he probably thought something that he could give. But Elisha asks for a spiritual blessing. Elisha says, at the end of verse 9, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." In a similar way to Solomon, the Lord gave him an opportunity to make his request. Ask for whatever you want. And he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for power. He didn't ask for glory. He asked for wisdom. And friends, so should be the same for us, that when we have the opportunity to ask something of the Lord, as we do in prayer, that the great burden of our prayers be for spiritual graces and not simply for physical, temporal things. Here, Elisha asks for a double portion of the Spirit. Now, by that, he's not saying that Elijah had a certain proportion of God's Spirit and that he wants double it, that he wants to have more than what Elijah had. Not at all. This whole idea of a double portion takes us back into the law of God, into Deuteronomy 21. It was the firstborn son who received a double portion of the father's inheritance. He had the birthright, and he got double the share. And I think that's really here what Elisha here is asking. There are these other sons of the prophets. There are these other ones who have been learning at your feet, but I want the double portion. I desire the greater gifts. Elisha recognized that if he had to continue the job of Elijah in the world, that he needed spiritual strength in order to do it. And Elijah says, "Well, yes, it's a difficult thing, but if you see me when I'm taken up, well, then you shall have it." And of course, as it goes on, he does see Elijah taken up into heaven. The 50 men of verse 7 stood at the Jordan. They did not see Elijah being taken up into heaven, but Elisha did. And so he received his request. He's able to go on in the strength of the Spirit of God. We see that really in verse 14. That Elisha lifts up the mantle of Elijah, and he returns to the Jordan. And by this time, the Jordan River is flowing normally again. And he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And he struck the water with the mantle. And it does exactly the same thing as what it had done when Elijah did it. It opens up so that he can walk across in dry ground. And so in verse 15, the sons of the prophets, these 50 men who stood watching, said to him, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." Not double the spirit. Not that he has more than what Elijah had, but he has this Spirit of God resting upon him and equipping him for these great tasks. Friends, I wonder whether you and I recognize our need for the Spirit of God as much as we do. Sometimes people have spoken of God's Spirit as being the neglected member of the Trinity. We speak often of the Father, we speak often of the Son, and perhaps we don't speak as often as the Spirit of God. I think it is part of the nature of the Spirit of God that he points us constantly to Christ. He leads our minds in that direction. And so he is the quieter member, if you like, of the Scriptures. Nevertheless, friends, is it not true that we are desperately in need of the Spirit's grace in our lives? Think about what happens here to Elijah. Think about how he ascends up into heaven and the mantle comes down and Elisha is able to use that and go on in the strength of the Spirit of God. Is there not a parallel here to what happened in the New Testament? That when Christ ascended up into heaven, that he sends the Spirit of God, who came initially in tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. Remember what he says in Acts chapter 1, just before Christ goes up into glory. He says to his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In Ephesians 4, which quotes Psalm 68 again, we'll sing it later on. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What sort of gifts did he give? Spiritual gifts. So that each person who is truly in Christ has a gift that they can use in the service of God. Friends, I think perhaps we underestimate what the Spirit of God does in the life of the believer. Yes, we are not Elijahs, and yes, we're not Elishas. We will never do these miracles that are spoken of here. These were for the time period, and they stand out as phenomenal events. But friends, there are wonderful things that we do in the power of the Spirit, and we should not underestimate them. Is it not true that by the Spirit of God, you may be assured that you're a son of God? By the Spirit of God, you may cry out, Abba, Father. Is that not a wonderful thing for a sinner to be assured of his faith? Is it not by the Spirit of God that we mortify sin? That's what it says. We thought about that on Thursday night. If by the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can be sanctified. There is absolutely no improvement in holiness unless the Spirit of God works in us both to will and to do. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can produce fruit to His glory. Think about what Galatians 5 talks about, the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, they are good things in our lives, they are good works, but where do they come from? They are the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. Without Him, these things would not have come. It is by the Spirit of God that we understand the deep and spiritual truths of the Scripture. Without Him, we come week by week and day by day to a book that we simply can't understand. That's why you and I must always pray before we read the Scriptures. If at home, if you're reading the Bible and you haven't prayed, it's a useless endeavor because you're not seeking spiritual help to understand it. It's by the Spirit of God that we may be witnesses of Christ throughout the world. Perhaps you lack boldness to speak of your faith. Perhaps there's nothing that terrifies you more than to witness to Christ. And perhaps simply you're just not doing it for those reasons. Maybe it's the fact that we underestimate the power of the Spirit of God. What did Jesus say? I read it earlier. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's by the Spirit these things are done. And what about our prayers? Is it not by the Spirit of God that we're able to offer up prayers to God? Without Him, our prayers are powerless and weak, but the Spirit of God helps us in this regard. Friends, I don't think at all we're going to be like Elijah and Elisha in these miraculous doings. We're not going to call down curses upon people, and we're not going to heal people and raise people from the dead. But there are very simple, quiet things that we can do day by day in the power of the Spirit, and all to the glory of God. Elijah is taken up into heaven. His work in this world wasn't finished. Elisha had to continue it, but Elijah's part was finished, and so he was taken up into glory. There will come a time when our part in this world is done, when we will be taken. Of course, then the work continues on by others who take our place. So we leave Elijah, one of two people to ascend up into heaven before Christ ascended, to enter in his physical body. And so it's interesting here that we read of it. And Elisha cries out. He cries out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Amen. Let's stand and pray. Most gracious and loving God, we pray that you would be at work in each one of our lives to prepare us for our time when we must part from this shore to the heavenly shore. We ask that each one of us may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but having His, and that we may seek by faith to enter into glory. O Lord our God, we pray that not one of us would be trusting in our own strength or in our own righteousness. We pray, gracious God, that you would be pleased to direct our hearts to that heaven which lies ahead. We thank you that the Sabbath day is a testimony to these very things, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And as you brought your people through the River Jordan on dry land, into a land flowing with milk and honey, we pray, gracious God, that you might bring us through the trials of this life, even death itself, into that land of glory, where there is fullness of joy at your right hand. Bless us then, each one, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 at verse 17. God's chariots 20,000 are, thousands of angels strong. In his holy place God is, as in Mount Sinai, them among. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, that is Christ, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them, that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. And one of those gifts, of course, is the giving of the Spirit. And all the gifts we receive are spiritual gifts. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong. And unto God, the Lord from death, the issues do belong. If there's the one way to be delivered from death is to be trusting there in the Lord God of our salvation. So Psalm 68, from verse 17 to verse 20. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Let us see.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.